thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Our Inheritance in Heaven. The purpose of salvation and redemption is not to make this life the highlight of our existence. I say that a lot. You don't hear that much. Contemporary Christian preaching on TV particularly gives you the idea that Jesus died to give us a wonderful life. There's nothing like that in Scripture. What about Christians in Syria? Have they missed the boat? Do you know, I heard Franklin Graham on Christian radio this week. He said this last year, Franklin Graham is Billy Graham's son. Many of you, I'm sure, know him. He said, as far as they've been, he works with missions and things all around the world. He says, as far as they've been able to determine, 90,000 Christians were martyred last year worldwide simply for believing in Jesus. So the gospel, that if the gospel is Jesus came to give you a good life, how can you see the disconnect there? By all means, live the best life you can. I'm not arguing against that at all, and he will help us with this life. But the purpose of redemption is not to make this life the highlight of our existence, because in terms of eternity, even if you live to be 100 years old, that's nothing. That's nothing. Jesus came to restore God's original plan, which he conceived in eternity past, to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters with whom he can live forever. We've been talking about that for a number of months. We've made the point that men and women were created to become God's family, to become his literal sons and daughters, and earth was created to be our home. But both the human race and the earth have been damaged by sin. Neither the human race or the earth is as God intended. Both have been damaged by sin. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so it can be removed and men and women can be restored to sonship. Sinners can be restored to sonship through faith in Christ and his sacrifice. And he's going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse this earth and renew it and make it a fit forever home for God's family. He will actually bring the visible kingdom of God to this earth. Heaven and earth will come together. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But that's what's going on here. It's bigger than our lives. And we've made the point that this plan both precedes and outlasts this present life. God came up with this plan before he ever formed the earth, before you and I ever existed, before there ever was a human being. He came up with this plan, and this plan will outlast our life. Your greatest days are ahead in the life to come. Whole can of worms for another night. But this plan includes way more than just us who live in America right now. It includes all of our brothers and sisters around the world, including those who were martyred last year. And it includes every human being going back to Adam and Eve who has put faith in God's grace through, who's put faith in God's grace offered through the cross of Christ. The revelation, whatever level of revelation they had in their day, they put faith in that. They have a vested interest in God's plan being completed. They're in heaven now. All who've left this earth in the Lord are in heaven waiting to return to this earth when Jesus comes and makes earth new again. Now, we've been looking at that prayer in Ephesians that Paul prayed. We're not going to read it tonight, just in the interest of time, but for, gosh, almost a year now, we've been looking at a prayer that Paul prayed for Christians, that he would know, that Christians would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe. And we've made the point that that prayer is actually a summary of the big picture or the overall plan of God. He prayed for Christians that they would know that. And I've emphasized, his prayer wasn't that their marriages would be better. His prayer wasn't that they'd get a promotion on the job. His prayer wasn't that, you know, they'd be able to afford that new donkey cart they've been hoping for all these years. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that. But he knew that if they could see the big picture and view this life from that perspective, it would enable them to walk in victory in this sin-damaged world. That plan, God's plan, is summarized in Paul's prayer. Number one, God calls or invites you to join his family through faith in Christ. Number two, when we respond to his call, we become sons of God with an inheritance. And number three, God then works in us and through us by his power to produce the effects of what he provided through the cross of Christ. That's just a brief summary of the plan of God. And in recent weeks, we've been discussing the fact that entrance into this plan isn't something we earn by our own efforts. It comes to us by God's grace when we believe on Jesus and his sacrifice. We've looked at Titus chapter, in fact, let me reread Titus chapter 3, verse 7. I can't quote it exactly, so let me just read it. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's grace has made us heirs, are possessors of eternal life through Christ and his sacrifice. When we believe on Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross, we become heirs of God, possessors of an inheritance. And we've made the point that our sins were paid for by the death of Jesus Christ, and we stand justified or acquitted of all charges before God. That's a legal justification, a legal acquittal. You stand right before God because of what Jesus did at the cross and because you've received that grace through faith. And then once you were justified, legally acquitted of your sin, God was then able to indwell you by his life and his spirit. Through the new birth, we've literally been born of God, are made righteous by nature. It's an organic relationship. This is all review right here. I always like to start with a review to get us to keep this in front of you. See, I took this line out because I'm going to talk about this later, I think. But, you know, we're beginning to talk about some of the things that are ours because we're sons of God. We're going to talk about the power that's available to us because we're sons of God. But if you don't get it settled, A, that God loves you, and B, he's qualified you for all this, all the talk of the power and the provision kind of falls on deaf ears because there's that little voice saying, yeah, but I don't deserve it. Yeah, but he doesn't love me like he loves that person. Yeah, but that's why I'm hammering so much on you're legally acquitted of sin. Because God's plan was to make it as though you never sinned, and now you have organic relationship with the Lord, an actual living union with Christ through eternal life. And you are qualified for all of this. Love was the motive behind the plan. God in love, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, tell us that God in love planned before he formed the earth to have sons and daughters through faith in Christ, holy, righteous sons and daughters. The motive was love, and he took the steps necessary to qualify you for all of this. You didn't earn it. You can't. You don't deserve it. You couldn't. So just wipe all that out. That's why I'm hammering this stuff so much. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We've read this verse before, but let's look at it one more time here. Colossians chapter 1, Through the cross of Christ and the new birth, we've been qualified or made fit for all of this, legally and organically. We've been made fit or qualified to participate in this wonderful plan of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Meet there, that's the King James way of saying, made us fit, qualified us. Who has made us fit or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if you would turn to Acts chapter 26, let's introduce a verse we have not discussed yet. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving testimony before government officials about his conversion, and he's describing how he was converted to the Lord on the road to Damascus. I'm going for verse 18, but let me start in verse 15. And I said, this is Paul saying, you know, this being appears to me and says, why are you persecuting me? And then I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for the purpose, or for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto you. Paul says, Jesus told me, I've called you to be a witness. You know what a witness is. If you've ever given witness at a trial, or you've all seen that on TV, even if you haven't, a witness tells what they know. They're supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I'm calling you to be a witness of what you've seen. Here I am, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and of what you will see. Jesus appeared to him a number of times and personally taught him the gospel which he preached. Now, keep reading. Which thou hast seen, be a witness of the things which thou hast seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. If you put everything together that Jesus said to Paul, there's some in Acts chapter 9, there's some here. Paul was told by Jesus, you're going to suffer quite a bit because of the call, what I'm calling you to. Not because God wanted him to suffer, but because of the magnitude and the opposition that he was going to receive as he spread the gospel. But he said, I'm going to deliver you. And that's exactly what the Lord did. Up until it was time for him to leave this earth, the Lord delivered him out of all of it. They had regular interaction. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? People say, well, Paul, he was a woman hater. Well, then I guess Jesus is too, huh? Because he got everything that he taught directly from Jesus. People just don't know. They say stuff like that in ignorance. But he said, I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. But this is the verse I was going for. Paul summarized what he was called to do. I'm sending you to these people to open their eyes. My page is crooked. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power or authority of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified but through faith that is in me. Paul was commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the good news or the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and was raised again on the third day according to the scripture, and opened men's eyes so that they would turn or repent from darkness to light, from Satan to God, and then receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance. Okay? He was commissioned to go to people, preach to them, and get them to turn from living for self to living for God, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from serving the devil, to turn from serving to God, and receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Now let's talk about that. Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. The Greek word that's translated forgiveness here is a more powerful word than forgiveness. To us, forgiveness is such a watered-down word. I forgive you, but I'll never forget. We can relate, okay? Oh, yeah, I forgive you. But I'm not going to forget this. Now, that's a whole subject for another day. So we need to go to the original Greek word here. The original Greek word used here doesn't mean, I forgive you, but I won't forget. The word translated forgiveness here, it means to cause to stand away or to release sin from the sinner. Release sin from the sinner. When you release something from someone, you get it off them. This word is actually translated remission. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I've listed some places where it's translated remission. We'll just look at one of them. This is a familiar passage to you. Matthew chapter 26. This is what you and I know is the Last Supper, when Jesus took the cup after they had finished dinner and did what we now have come to call communion. We replicate it in our church services. Let me start in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Lots of stuff in there we're not going to talk about. But the point is, my blood is going to be shed for the remission of sins. That's the same word Paul used over there in Acts 26 that the King James translates forgiveness. He was sent by Jesus to preach the gospel so men would turn to God and receive remission of sins. Remission is wiping out. When you pay your credit card bill and you pay the whole thing, not just the minimum, but you pay it off, that check is called a remittance. Now, it's an old-fashioned word. People don't use it much anymore. But you know what it does. It wipes out that debt. Your debt is remitted. It's wiped out. That's the idea here. Because we've stressed this the past 3 weeks. God's goal is get rid of sin so it never exists. Yeah, but don't we have to answer for our sins when we get to heaven? No, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Are you telling me it's okay to sin? No. The point is to get rid of sin and make us new so that we never do it again. So that we are made holy and then live holy. Whole cans of worms for another night. But he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, bring him to the point where they turn to me and receive remittance of sin, their sin blotted out, and then receive an inheritance. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. I want to read the end of Acts 26, 18 out of Beck's translation because I love the way that it says it. The King James says, to receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by me. Well, that's churchy sounding. So let me read. I like how Beck says it. To have their sins forgiven. Remember, that word is remission. Now listen to this. And get a share of what the people enjoy who are made holy by believing in me. You were made holy by believing in him. Your sins were blotted out. That's legal. And then when you believed on him, you were made holy through the new birth, which made you a new creature by uniting you to the eternal life that's in God. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Now, last week, we're close by. Look at Acts chapter 3. Last week, we used this verse as sort of our key scripture. We began to talk about the fact, or look at the fact, that God is working to restore what was damaged by sin. Part of our inheritance is restoration. We discussed that last week. Here in Acts chapter 3, we're just going to read verse 21, but let me refresh your memory. Peter and John went up to the temple one day shortly after Jesus returned to heaven, and they healed a lame man. And everybody went crazy because they knew it was a lame beggar. He'd been there for years begging, and suddenly he's up and running, leaping, never done that before. Whole crowd gathers, and Peter preaches to him. He tells him a lot of stuff, but one of the things he tells him is Jesus has gone back to heaven But he will come back to earth. But he's going to be in heaven until the time of restoration. Now, verse 21, and God the Father, shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He said, Jesus is back in heaven until the time of restitution. We said that word in the Greek is restoration. Okay? I love the King James. I read out of that primarily, but some of the words have changed usage through the centuries. And you can miss the impact. That's one reason we take the time to go over the Greek and all that. I'm not trying to impress you, but you are impressed, aren't you? Okay, good. He's going to be there till the times of restitution. Well, what does that mean? But if you understand, the word is restoration. And I gave you some translations of that last week I just put two in this week. The word means to restore a thing to its former state. Basic says he'll be in heaven until the time when all things are put right. Keep that in mind when you look at this nutty world. There is no solution in the natural. I don't care who's president. I don't care what government system you have in place. I prefer some things over others, and that's all right. We discussed all that last year. You can have an opinion on that. But nobody can fix the root problem because it's sin. Nobody's going to be able to make it right. That's why Jesus is coming back. He's going to put things right. There's such hope in that. And then the Living Bible says it this way, he'll be in heaven until the final recovery of all things from sin. See, that's the point, to recover everything from sin and its effects. Now, notice too, he says he'll be in heaven until the time of restoration when all things are made new. But he pointed out this time of restoration has been spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets since the world began. Men have been talking about this time of restoration since things went wacky. That's what I mean when I say we're not the only ones interested in the plan of God. Now, we may have wackier times than some of the other people because we're living right at the end of the age, but every human being who put faith in Christ knows life on earth is not what it's meant to be, but it's going to be what it's meant to be when the Lord comes back and makes things right. There's such hope in that. Now, Peter reminded them that God has been talking about this through his prophets since the earliest days of man. The Amplified says, from the most ancient time in the memory of man. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God immediately began to unfold his plan of redemption, or his plan to deliver his creation from the conditions that resulted from sin. From sin, corruption, and death, his promise to restore it through the coming Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, you don't have to turn back there. You're familiar with it. That's where God, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God came walking in the garden and interacted with them, and he said something to the serpent, something to Eve, and something to Adam about the consequences of what he had done. And to the serpent he said, there's coming the seed of the woman who will bruise your head. That's an Eastern phrase that means break your power. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the scripture. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, and he's coming to restore things, to undo the damage. When Peter said, Jesus is in heaven until the times of restoration, which the prophets have been talking about since the beginning, Genesis 3:15 is the beginning. Now, the Lord soon after that, this is a whole lesson for another night, soon after that, the Lord inspired men to begin to keep written records, which grew into what you and I know as the Old Testament. And it has a lot of prophecies concerning the person and the work of the Redeemer. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 1. Oops, I went too far. I'm going to start over in verse 67. Luke chapter 1 is a very long verse. Let me set the scene up. One of the prophecies concerning the coming Redeemer was that of John the Baptist. You know that. Isaiah chapter 40 predicted there'll be the voice of one who'll cry in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we find out in the New Testament that that's John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, according to his humanity. Well, here in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist has just been born. And you may recall his father, Zechariah, didn't believe that his wife was going to have a kid because she was too old. And he lost the ability to speak until the day of John the Baptist's circumcision when he was 8 days old. And when he began to speak, he really spoke. The Holy Ghost came on him and he prophesied. And from verse 67 down to verse 79 is the prophecy. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to notice what the mindset of the people was when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. I always want to hold the big picture up to you and help you see there's a plan unfolding and more people are involved than just you and me. Let me start in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He recognized that God's about to redeem his people. How do you know that? Well, the Holy Spirit. This is a prophecy, okay? And has raised up, by this time, Mary is pregnant with Jesus, okay? Mary's pregnant, and her conception was supernatural. You all that's, okay. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn was just, we could do a whole lesson on that. Horn of salvation there doesn't mean anything freaky. Horns were emblems of power and of glory. He's raised up a horn of salvation. That's Jesus, who's soon to be born here. And let me keep reading here. Verse 70, as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. He says the same thing. Here it is, what the prophet's been saying since the world began, since Genesis 3:15, a horn of salvation was coming, as he promised us. And then, I'm not going to read from verses 72 through 74. He just said he promised Abraham that through him, his descendant, the Redeemer would come. Our father David, he promised him, through him, his descendant, the Redeemer would come. But I want you to notice verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. He's prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They know, the prophets have been saying, restoration is coming, redemption is coming, it's here. Then he goes on to say, you, child, are going to announce the way. You're going to prepare the way, meaning his son John. But notice, he understood why Jesus was coming, to deliver us from sin so that we could serve him in holiness and righteousness. Our concept is so backwards. We're looking at what's wrong with us and how we're no good and we're a waste of time and God could never love me. Their whole concept was he's come to deliver us so we can serve him in holiness and righteousness. Well, they were no more capable of serving him in holiness and righteousness than you and me. But they understood that was going to be part of redemption somehow. He was going to make it possible. Now, they didn't have the details yet. We actually got more details than they do. But we're less excited about it because we got a mishmash of ideas. Does that make sense? That's one reason I hammer on this stuff so much. Let me read how Goodspeed translates verse 75. And that we should serve him in holiness and uprightness, unafraid, in his own presence all our lives. They knew restoration is coming. What if that's how you looked at it? Restoration's coming. Restoration is coming. He's restoring Last week we talked about how the process of restoration has begun through the new birth, and he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And he's going to restore this earth. He's going to restore the family home. Restoration is coming. We should be so excited we could almost bust. It's because we don't understand the plan. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so we looked at Peter's pronouncement. Jesus will be in heaven until the times of restoration. Then we looked at Zechariah's prophecy here about how they were looking for the Redeemer to come and deliver us and make things right. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote this like 30 years later. He wrote this about 60 A.D. Chapter 1, about 30 years after he preached that sermon, his early sermon about the coming restoration, he wrote to believers about an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. Let me start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Begotten us again, it's a fancy way of saying he's born us again. Through the resurrection, we've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection is proof that our sins are paid for. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But we've been born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. We've been born again to an inheritance or a possession that can't be corrupted. It's undefiled or pure, and it fades not away. It doesn't change. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a lot in that we're not going to talk about tonight. We'll talk about part of it today and then part of it next week, okay? So I realize I'm going to leave some things out tonight. Unless you want to stay till 11 and do two lessons. I don't blame you. I don't want to stay either. Even if you begged me, I wouldn't do it.
please.
I'm not doing it. Oh, you mean please go. Please, just the one lesson. So I realize I'm not going to explain everything, but we'll revisit it next week, okay? Now, Peter here, this is Peter, who's living, knowing restoration is coming, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who watched him go back to heaven, who received the first message from heaven given to the church after Jesus returned, which was, I'll be back. It's 30 years later. And he tells believers, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we've become sons of God with an inheritance that's part of our salvation. It's reserved for us in heaven. It's beyond the reach of decay or change, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, before we say what he's referring to, drop down to verse 10. Because he makes it clear what salvation he's talking about. That's part of our inheritance that's ready to be revealed. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. There's that reference again to the prophets talking about it. It's the same salvation that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is coming. It's the same salvation that Zechariah was referring to when he said a horn of salvation is being raised up, which the prophets have been talking about since the beginning. This is the same thing. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things. Let me stop right there. He's telling them, hey, it's the same salvation that all these guys have been looking for. They knew it wasn't coming in their lifetime. They knew it was coming to a later group, but they knew they'd be part of it as well. That's the salvation I'm talking about. It's ready to be revealed in heaven, and with that comes an inheritance. Now, I want to spend the rest of the lesson and next week sort of unpacking this phrase or this passage here. I want to talk about our inheritance in heaven. We're sons with an inheritance, and we have eternal life, we have righteousness, and we have an inheritance in heaven. Now, when heaven is mentioned, people automatically think of clouds and harps, because there's very little good teaching on heaven. We got a lot of inaccurate ideas. That's one reason I've written this book. We're hopefully going to have it out in a couple months here. Well, we will, about heaven. So for the moment, forget the clouds and harps, and let's come at it from a different angle, okay? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I've got a dog here hanging on my eyelash. That's one of the disadvantages of having a house full of long-haired dogs. Then you put eye makeup on and the hair sticks in your eyes. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him, the Lord, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Stop right there. According to this verse, God created visible things and invisible things. Okay? There's more to reality than what we perceive with our physical senses. There are seen things or visible things, things we can see, and there are invisible or unseen things, things we can't see. 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, talks about, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's seen things and there's unseen things. There's a seen world and there's an unseen world. Or to use more modern terminology, there are different dimensions. I like to read about that kind of stuff. I don't have a science brain, but I like to read about that sort of stuff. Physicists and various types of scientists have determined they believe there's at least 10 different dimensions beyond the observable dimension in which we function, the one we contact with our senses. Science is finally catching up with the Bible, is in some areas. There are seen things and there are unseen things. Now, God is spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. If we back up here to verse 15, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. God is called invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 calls him invisible. Let me ask you a question. Okay, God is invisible. Is he somehow less real than what we can see? Of course not. He created all that we can see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, for the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." You know how the world was created. The seen world, God spoke. There's actually an unseen world. God spoke that into existence. What unseen world? Well, heaven, his home, the angels. I could show you verses on all this, but there's tons. Trust me, every lesson we do, we do six lessons on the one lesson. He spoke and created the unseen world, and then he spoke and created the seen world. But we tend to think of unseen things as less real. I think we'd all agree. Unless you think there's a ghost in the closet, then you're scared. Okay. But all you do is turn on the light and then we're good. Because we're so tied to this physical world, if we can't see it or feel it or hear it or touch it, it's hard. And I understand, me too. This is where we're at. it's hard to think of those things as real. God, who is a spirit and is invisible, spoke and created the physical material world by his word. Heaven is actually God's home. It's presently in another dimension, a dimension beyond the perception of our physical senses. But Jesus died to open heaven to us, to restore access to God the Father and his kingdom, and the new birth qualifies us for it. John 3:3-5, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, if you are born again, you can see and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, John 14, he said, in my Father's house, it says King James, are many mansions. He's not saying there's big mansions in heaven like people take that. You have to read the heaven book to find out about that. He's saying there's plenty of room for everybody in my Father's house. In my Father's house, there's plenty of room, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'll come back and receive you to myself. Heaven is God's home. Jesus died to open heaven to us or to restore access to it. Let me read you two verses off your outline. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus died for sinners that he might bring us safely home to God. I like that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10 says, he died for us so that we can live with him forever, whether we are dead or alive at the time of his return. Now, heaven is in another dimension, okay? We're talking about we have an inheritance in heaven. You thought I forgot what I was talking about. No, I did not. We have an inheritance in heaven. Heaven is God's home. It's in another dimension. It's an unseen dimension. Okay. There's not only are there seen things and unseen things, there's more to you and me than just what we can see. There's more to us than just our physical body. There's an outward man and an inward man. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 talks about the outward man and the inward man. The outward man's your physical body. The inward man is made up of your spirit and soul. Soul is your mental and emotional faculties. But there's an inward man and an outward man. At physical death, the inward man and the outward man separate. The inward man cannot stay on this earth without a physical body. The inward man passes into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on how they responded to Jesus in this life. Paul spoke of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. The body returns to dust, and the inward man passes into the unseen dimension. Now, we could say it this way, because we're sons of God, because we're heirs of God, we pass into heaven when our body stops working. It's part of our inheritance. We inherit or we possess the kingdom of God. Those who've never bowed their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, they pass into hell. Oh, lesson for another day. So our inheritance in heaven, part of it is just the right, if I can say it that way, to enter heaven. That's part of our inheritance. And at the resurrection of the dead, in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, our bodies are going to be restored to life, and they're going to be made immortal and incorruptible, no longer subject to death, no longer subject to sickness and infirmity. We'll be reunited with our original body to live on this earth again. Okay. That's all part of our inheritance. That's all part of our inheritance. In fact, I want to turn to Psalm 37. Just real quick here. These are whole lessons. I'm setting you up for something here. Who said please hurry? I'm hurrying. Psalm 37. Okay. Peter, who personally knew the Lord, who preached a time of restoration was coming for man and the earth, said we've got an inheritance in heaven. What is that? Well, it's the right to enter heaven at death, but there's more to it than that. But I got to set the scene. When your body stops working, you pass into heaven, but that's temporary. At the return of Jesus, your body's coming out of the grave. You'll be reunited with it, and we'll live on earth forever because the earth is our inheritance. Heaven and earth are coming together. Psalm 37, let me just read two verses here. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in it. Have you ever heard that before? The meek shall inherit the earth? Of course you have. You heard it in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was quoting this, the meek shall inherit the earth. I don't have time to prove it to you, but I could. Meek there has the idea of those who trust God, somebody who's put faith in the Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is part of our inheritance, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now let me drop down to verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. God makes us righteous. That's part of our inheritance. And he gives us the earth as part of our inheritance. Heaven and earth are actually going to be one and the same when Jesus comes back. Whole cans of worms for another day. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to say what I really want to say. I didn't mean any of the stuff I just said. No, I'm kidding. There's just so much to talk about. It's like I want to tell you everything I know about all this stuff. Because it's all so wonderful. So thank God for the hope of heaven. Amen. Thank God for the hope of heaven. And thank God for the hope that heaven is temporary and we're coming back to earth. Yes. But what about right now? What about right now? Okay? In this life, as sons of God, we have access to the kingdom of heaven, not just when we die, but now in terms of its power and its provision. We can't go to heaven. If you go to heaven, you're not coming back till Jesus comes back, okay? There's a whole thing, and this stuff is as wacky. I'm just going to say this. I've seen it on Christian TV. It is wacky about people who are learning the technique to pass in and out of heaven. Don't listen to that stuff. There's absolutely no scripture for it. I'm not saying some of those people aren't sincere. They may well be. But they're about this close to real dangerous ground. There's no scripture for that whatsoever. Okay? There's just not. They take stuff totally out. I know what they say. They take stuff completely out of context. Don't listen to that. In fact, you'd do yourself a big favor if you wouldn't listen to hardly any Christian TV. I'd like to say no Christian TV, but I haven't heard everybody. Maybe there's somebody good on there, but I haven't heard them. Sorry. Don't listen. So I'm not, I want to be very clear that that's not what I'm talking about. We have access to the power and a provision of heaven. I do not mean you can make little trips to heaven. Like you can take a trip to Walmart and then come back. If you go, you stay. praise the Lord. But we do have access to the power and the provision of the unseen realm to help us in this life. In Ephesians chapter 1, we've read a lot in this first chapter of Ephesians because Paul goes into great detail laying out the plan of God for us. And we've used 4 and 5 as our key verses. Let me just reread them. According as he chose us in Christ before the world began, or before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We've used these verses a lot because they lay out the fact that before God formed the earth, he came up with this plan to have holy, righteous sons and daughters through what Jesus would do for us, and his motive was love. Okay, but we haven't read verse 3 yet, and I want to add verse 3 to our discussion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul begins this epistle to the Ephesians. Verses 1 and 2 are greetings, customary greetings. And then he begins the meat of the message with the statement that just as surely as God has chosen us for his plan, conceived before he created the earth, which he spells out in verses 4 and 5, he has also blessed us with the spiritual blessings of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Don't think clouds and harps. Think another dimension which can, does, and will affect and change this physical material world. Let me say that again. What do we mean by spiritual blessings of heaven? Think another dimension which can, does, and will affect and change this physical material world. And ultimately, it's going to completely restore the material world in connection with the second coming of Jesus. Now, what do I mean? Let's first talk about that word spiritual. He's given us spiritual blessings. I remember when I first read that verse, I remember thinking, God has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, I'm just going to be honest, okay? I'm thinking, that is really nice. Thank you, Lord. But on the inside, I'm thinking, I need real help. Can you relate to that? I don't need a spiritual blessing. I don't need a spiritual blessing. I need real help. Kind of afraid to say it, but he knows what I'm thinking. Well, that's because I didn't understand what I now understand, okay? Because I'm thinking spiritual means ethereal, kind of airy-fairy kind of stuff, okay? Kind of on the harps and clouds level. But spiritual means invisible. Invisible doesn't mean not real or less real. You told me earlier in the lesson that the fact that God is invisible doesn't make him not real or less real. It just means we can't see him. And just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. It just means you can't see it. That's all. If I were blind, that would not make the chairs in this room less real just because I can't see them. It simply means I am not equipped with the sense that can perceive chairs. Does that make sense? We are not presently equipped. That's really not even quite the way to say it, but for sake of time, I'm going to say it that way. We're not presently equipped to see the unseen. We will be, but we aren't now. We're not equipped to see it. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. It just means we can't see it. Not seen doesn't mean not real. It simply means we can't see it or perceive it with our physical senses. You know, think about this for a minute. Your initial experience with God, the new birth, when you were born again, it was the result of unseen power. You were born again by power from the unseen kingdom. That's what the Bible says. When Jesus said in John 3, when Nicodemus came to him in the night and wanted to ask him, you know, nobody can do what you do unless he were from God. And Jesus said, well, hey, dude, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, born again, that's the phrase we know, but in the Greek, again is from above. Except a man be born from above, or from by the power of a realm beyond where we are right now. Unseen power or spiritual power. I, on one level, I'm hesitant to use those words like that because there's so much New Age cockamamie stuff, and even in the church. So I want to be as precise as I can be. But you were born again by a power from the unseen kingdom. Now, let me just read you a couple translations of this verse here, verse 3, just because I like translations, so you'll have to bear with me here. I had twice as many in here, and I took them out. Oh, now somebody definitely said yay there. Okay. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Now, remember, spiritual means invisible. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual Holy Spirit-given blessing in the heavenly realm. With every spiritual blessing that heaven itself enjoys. Who, through our union with Christ, has bestowed upon us from on high every spiritual blessing. That's how Paul starts out. He reminds him, hey, God's blessed us with every invisible blessing that heaven itself enjoyed. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, consider this. When Jesus was on earth, he showed us what this looks like. He showed us how sons of God access the power and provision of the unseen realm to live in victory. Now remember what we say. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father. He did what he did as a man by the power of God in him. That's why he had to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power before he could perform miracles, okay? In doing that, he is a pattern for us, an example. The standard for Christian behavior is Jesus, okay? Now, he showed us what this looks like. We'll do this quickly here. You don't even have to turn to him if you don't want, because these are all familiar. Mark chapter 1, in fact, you know what? I'm not even going to read these in the interest of time because you know these. In Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, Jesus and his disciples got in a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee and a big storm blew up and the boat began to take on water. Well, he was asleep in the midst of the storm. Great sermon preaching material in that thing. But they woke him up and said, oh, don't you care that we perish? And he stood up and he spoke to the storm. He said, peace be still, and the storm ceased. Now, what happened there? He administered invisible power that produced visible results. Isn't that right? I mean, he didn't get out his weather-altering ray gun and shoot isotopes into the air. I don't even know if that's real, but it sounds impressive. No, he just spoke. That's how the invisible God created the physical world. According to Genesis chapter 1, he said, let there be light, and light came into being. Well, Jesus said, peace, and peace came to the storm. Invisible power from the unseen realm brought a physical, tangible result. In Mark chapter 4, that was Mark chapter 4. I thought I had a typo error. Mark chapter 1, the one that I have down here, it's where Jesus, a leper, came up to the Lord and said, if you want to, you can heal me. And he said, yeah, I want to. And he touched him, and he became whole. Well, leprosy, in those days, I think nowadays they can cure it, but in those days they couldn't, naturally I mean, but in those days they couldn't cure it. Jesus administered unseen power from the unseen realm, and it produced a physical, tangible result. He accessed the power of heaven. He accessed his inheritance in heaven as a son of God. And we're joint heirs with Jesus. Do you get the point I'm going for? If not, it's 9 o'clock, so pretend. John chapter 11, this is when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who's dead. And as you recall, he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. You always hear me. I'm only saying this for the sake of these people who are listening and watching. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus was raised. Well, what's the point? Jesus looked to the unseen with an expectancy that power would come from the unseen realm to produce a physical, tangible result. And bingo, it did. See, Jesus as a man is shown us what it looks like when you have an inheritance in heavenly places. Matthew chapter 26, the night Jesus was arrested, when they came and took him in the garden, and his disciples, Peter pulls out a sword, and he's ready to fight. And Jesus said, don't you think I could call to my Father, and he would deliver angels to my assistance right now? Now, he didn't do that because it was the will of God that he go to the cross. But the point is, he lived with the consciousness that I have access to the resources of my Father's house. Heaven is his Father's house. Well, guess what? Heaven is our Father's house, too. And we're joint heirs with Jesus. We have access to the power and the provision of our Father's house. Does that make sense? And then I put this one down. When Jesus, this happened a couple of times in the ministry that is recorded. It may have happened a bunch of times where a lot of people followed him and he multiplied fishes and loaves and fed everybody. Well, in each case, it says he blessed the food and gave thanks. Well, that wasn't a religious ritual. What was he thanking? He was thanking his Father in the face of lack. not enough food to feed everybody, because he knew the unseen power of the invisible kingdom, which was his rightful inheritance as a son of God, was accessible in the name of his Father. See, that's what it means. That's one of the things it means that we have an inheritance in heaven. Now, one of the things Jesus endeavored to do in his earth ministry, we could do a whole lesson on this. He was working to introduce the concept of God as a father to prepare people for the new relationship that was about to be established between God and man through the cross and the new birth. Jesus was born into the Jewish race. He was a descendant of Abraham. And as we know, his earth ministry was primarily to them. That's a whole lesson for another day. But they were not sons of God. No one on the earth was a son of God, born of God. The Jews weren't sons of God. They were servants of God in covenant relationship with him. But they weren't born of God. No one was. That wasn't possible until sin was paid for at the cross. Israel had no concept of an individual father-son relationship with God. He was their father only in the most general sense, as far as they were concerned. He was their creator and their covenant maker. But they had no concept. You know that. They called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob father. Father Abraham. They talked about the fathers. That's who they called fathers. So Jesus, we could do a whole lesson on how Jesus introduced the idea of God as a father, and not just a father, but a father who loves and cares for his creation and his children. Over and over, he builds that as he went through his 3.5-year ministry. But turn to Matthew chapter 6, and let me just give you a couple highlights. I got to watch my time here. Matthew chapter 6. Much of the Sermon on the Mount was geared at introducing God as a father to his people. In Matthew chapter 6, as part of his instructions to them, he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Let me start in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Tons of stuff we could talk about in there that we're not going to. He didn't give them this prayer to memorize and recite from rote like we've done. Now, I'm not faulting that. Actually, there's something kind of nice about that. I do funerals from time to time, and I always end with everybody reciting the Our Father, and even unchurched people can join in. Now, those days are fading fast because people don't go to church anymore. But that's not what he was doing here. He was not giving us a prayer to recite. He was expressing principles in prayer. This is a revolutionary new way to approach God. Go to God as your father. He wasn't their father yet, but he's going to be their father after Jesus pays the price for sin. Go to God as your father and look to him in his kingdom to take care of you. Like I've been doing. And like I'm going to do till I leave this earth. And then, I'm not going to keep reading in the interest of time, but if we drop down from verses 25 down to 34, this is where Jesus in 25, he says, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. This is where he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Don't worry about the basics of life. In this context, he's just told him, go to God as your father. Look to him for provision and for care. And in that context, he assures his followers that they don't have to worry about where the necessities of life are going to come from because they got a heavenly father who'll take care of them. And you know this, the story here. It's kind of like a parable. He says, look at the birds. They eat. And they don't plant and store in barns, but yet they eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed more beautifully than Solomon in his finest clothes. What do? No, they're dressed and they eat because your heavenly Father takes care of them. He takes care of them. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. They don't work for it. He takes care of them. care of them. You matter more than a bird or a flower. So don't worry about that stuff. But the point is, two points. Jesus saw an unseen cause behind a seen result. Birds eating because of an unseen provision from an unseen God in an unseen kingdom. Does that make sense? A spiritual cause behind a physical result. And that's how he lived. He expected the unseen realities of the kingdom of his Father to affect his life. He understood that sons of God have access to the power and provision of the unseen kingdom of God. Now, look at Luke 15, and we'll finish this up. We're almost done here. We've referred to Luke 15 quite a bit in this series. That's where Jesus, one of the times Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with publicans and sinners. And he told the three parables about lost items. He talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin, and talked about how the owners searched diligently till they found the sheep and the coin and then rejoiced greatly. His point there was, lost items don't lose their value just because they're lost. The value can't be realized by the owner, so he wants them back. Jesus made it clear, these people I'm eating with are lost to their created purpose, and my Father has sent me to find them. And for those who come back to God through faith in me, there's tremendous rejoicing. Then the third parable is what we call the parable of the prodigal son, where one son took his inheritance, went out, spent it all on wild, sinful living, and ended up in the pig pen, but finally came to his senses and returned to his father's house in repentance. And his father restored him to a position of sonship. That parable, the emphasis switches to what happens when a lost son comes home. Now, Jesus told this because of the criticisms of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that God loved the righteous and hated sinners. And of course, they considered themselves to be righteous, and so did everyone else. So they knew they were loved by God, but they knew the sinners and the publicans weren't loved by God. And they had absolutely no idea of God bringing sinners into fellowship with himself. And one of the reasons they rejected Jesus as God, as the Son of God, is because they said, God wouldn't act like you're acting. You're going to the sinners and the publicans. You can't be God. God wouldn't do that. But they had a wrong concept of God. So Jesus told this parable to correct their misunderstanding of God's character. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. But 3 minutes and I'll be done. This parable of the prodigal son, it's been misnamed. The parable is not about the son. The parable is about the father. It should be called the parable of the prodigal's father, because it's about the father and his response to his wayward son. It's part of Jesus' revelation to the people as God, about God as our father. Now, as you know, in father's house, there was the elder brother, and the elder brother wasn't happy that the young brother was welcome back. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day, but actually, Jesus was picturing the Pharisees, who were mad because dad was being nice to a repentant sinner. Whole can of worms for another day. But in the conversation between the father and the elder brother, we get an important detail about what it means to be back in father's house. Read verse 31. And the father said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. Jesus died to bring us safely home to God. 1 Peter 3:18, we read it earlier. He died to open the way to our Father's house. We now have access to the unseen power of the unseen home of God. According to this parable, which was told by Jesus to explain the value of lost men to God and how he restores them to a place of sonship, he said, to be back in Father's house means we're with God and all that he has is ours. Let me read this out of some translations. My dear son, you have been with me all the time and everything I have is yours. My son, thou art always by my side and everything I have is already thine. My son, you and I are always together. All I have is yours. To be a son in Father's house means you are ever with me and all that I have is yours. Part of our inheritance is restored access to our Father and the provisions of his kingdom. So much we could say. Let me give you one thought as we close, and we'll finish some of these things up next week. Through the cross of Christ, which was made possible by the new birth, we now have access to the power and provision of God's heavenly home. It's part of our inheritance in heaven. Not just the life to come, but in this life. But it's spiritual help. Spiritual doesn't mean not real, it means invisible. That means we gotta believe stuff we cannot see yet. That's what faith is all about. Faith is believing what you can't see because God, who can't lie, has told you about it. We walk by faith, not by sight. This isn't a technique to solve your immediate crisis. It involves changing your view of reality and becoming persuaded of unseen power and provision. This happens as you become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. Hint, hint, hint. But in the meantime, I want to encourage you to start building your awareness of the unseen realities by thanking God for what his word says you are and have because you're his son or daughter, born of him through faith in Christ. Thank him. You read through. Look at the times Jesus says, I thank you, Lord, that you hear me. I'm just saying it so these people know it. Well, that's an indicator that Jesus did it all the time. He just didn't say it out loud. He become thankful, even if you think, there's no way I'm righteous. You know what? I'm just going to accept that because God says so. Thank you, Lord, you made me righteous. You may choke saying that at first. Well, say it till you don't choke. Then say it till you get kind of happy about it. Then say it till you're so excited about it, you want to shout it from the rooftops. That's how unseen realities become real to us. Whole lot more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which is restoring us to what you always intended to be, and will restore the family home to what you intended. Father, I pray that each of us will see more clearly that we are part of an unseen kingdom of full power and provision, and as joint heirs with Jesus, we have access to that power and provision as we trust you. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.